Awesome. Thank you, Todd. Also, I was sent an email this week as well. If you missed Wednesday night and you'd like to, we are podcasting that, so we'll have the podcast of those nights. We also have like the slides of what I've been teaching. So it's a good way if you want to jump in, you missed the first week, you can go through, listen to that, look at the slides, you can come next week and be caught up. But we're really excited about our Wednesdays together. So welcome. This morning we're going to talk about joy as we have been since Easter, and joy in a specific way this morning in this idea of contentment. And so I think all of us like desire to have joy in our lives, to live a life of joy, a life that is grateful, and a life where you are able to sense the goodness of life, the goodness of the things that God's given us. And I really feel like contentment is one of these key characteristics of joy, and something that I think in this day and age is very rare, right? It's very rare to find someone who's content, and there's lots of reasons for that, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but it's interesting that the Bible talks a lot about being content and the importance of being content and its connection to actually your enjoyment of God, your enjoyment of the life he's given you, the enjoyment of maybe the possessions he's given you, all those kind of things, that being content actually is a key connector to joy. So listen to this from 1 Timothy 6. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." I love that. Godliness with great contentment. So these two ideas, both being godly, right, following Christ and being like him, and being content, is actually a great gain. And you could replace that word gain with joy, right? So you could connect that godliness with contentment is great joy. Listen to this. Why? Because we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And so it's interesting that Paul talks here about the desire to be rich. And I think that's interesting because, you know, we kind of term that with the idea of desire of acquiring wealth, but you could define wealth in many different ways, with possessions, with career advancement, something like that, where in their world it wasn't just physical money, it was all sorts of things. It was privilege, it was power, those kind of things. Those who desire that actually are at risk of plunging themselves into great ruin. Paul talks again in Philippians. He says this, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So Paul says, like, in all of these things, I've learned the secret to contentment. What is that secret? He says, is that Christ lives in me and gives me strength. And because of that, I can actually walk into any situation and any time, and I can be content. And it's fascinating because Paul is literally writing this letter in jail. Or in probably clearer terms, he's sitting there in chains while he dictates the letter to a friend. Right? And his friend, can you imagine his friend sitting there going like, "Seriously, you're content right now?" He's like, he goes on in Philippians to say, "Rejoice." He goes, "I even rejoice. I rejoice in my chains because I know that God is with me and that I'm fulfilling his purpose. And because of that, I can rejoice in all circumstances. I can pray in all circumstances." But he said, "I've learned to be content." And I think that's a key thing, is that contentment isn't just a natural state for human beings. Something about the fall, right? Something about sin has put something in us to seek after things that don't actually make us happy, and to seek to have more of things than we actually need, right? It's like kind of this thing of like acquiring and seeking and striving. Hebrews 13 says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Right? So he says, be content with whatever you have. Why? Because God has promised that he will be with you. Whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, if you have God, you have enough, right? And that he will actually see things through. If you cast your cares on him, he cares for you. So the question is, how do we take hold of these promises in today's world, right? And it seems that, kind of like we said, like true enduring joy is rare these days. But here's what I think contentment does. Contentment is an ability to shrink, right? Shrink our desires in order to give space for us to experience more of the things that actually matter, right? And I wrote this down this week, and I was struggling to kind of express it, but it's as if joy needs space. It needs space to express itself. And the more full our life is with the complexities of the world and with business endeavors and things and all this stuff, it seems like joy just gets squeezed out. And isn't it amazing when you come across someone who lives a really simple life and you see, like, the joy and you're just going, like, oh, like, what is it? Like, why don't I have that anymore? And you can kind of track back to where you're like, oh, man, my life has gotten really complex, and I'm, like, managing my schedule and my finances and my kids and all this stuff, and we're running and gunning and doing all these things, and sometimes we don't even know why we're doing all the things we're doing. It's just almost like it's assumed that it's like, well, your kid hits five. You gotta do this, right? This is just the normal thing, and it's like joy just gets kind of squeezed and quenched by our constant movement and by striving. And because we know that joy is grace, It is something that you can't find in things that you strive for yourself. Joy is found in things that actually come from God, things that you can't create yourself. And so really, joy is found mostly in a heart of simplicity, in a heart that's able to simplify its longings and its desires, simplify its purpose in life. And really, in many ways, complexity just kind of like presses joy down, right? And so now I think we all think at this point, it's like, well, okay, that sounds great, but what are we supposed to do? Like, all move to the country, you know what I mean, become farmers? How do we live a simple life in the city? How do we live a simple life in the job that we've been given, in the business that we run, in whatever we do? How does that happen? And I'm actually going to step away from that, but I just want to leave that as a question. I think we sit under that, and it's almost like, it's almost oppressive, right? Because you hear the words of Jesus, and you're just kind of like, well, how do I do that, right? You're like, oh, sure, if you're a first century rabbi, it's easy to, like, you know, kind of hang out and not have very much stuff. Nobody had much stuff, but it's like today it feels like there's all this pressure. But I think in that simplicity, there gives room for contentment. Right? For us to be content with who we are, with who God is, with what we have. But the interesting thing is that it feels as if there's something like actually battling against contentment, right? It's not something that you just like, it's actually contested. And I found this in my own life. You actually have to fight for contentment, right? Paul said he learned it. He actually like practiced it, and he failed at it, and he came back, and he's like, I've learned over time. But I've been thinking this week, what's the opposite of contentment? Like, what is it that fights against contentment? And it's interesting, because I think there's two things, right? One is coveting, right? Coveting, like, I want what somebody else has. Like, that actually battles contentment. But I think there's actually something that's even more fundamental against contentment, and I would say it's envy. So it's interesting, is coveting is like, I want what you have. Envy is, I wish you didn't have that because I don't have it. I think the greatest definition I've heard of envy is sorrow at another's good. Or put another way, envy is the inability to celebrate somebody else's success. So you can kind of do an audit of your heart as you go through, like, the people around me, as they have experienced good things, what happens in my spirit as I see them celebrate the good of their life? Do I celebrate with them, or is there something in me that's like, oh man, they don't deserve that? Why did they get that? I work harder than them. I've better education. I know more. So think about like your work or your job, right? If someone who's at the same level of you gets promoted and you don't, how do you feel about that? What happens in your heart? If you started your own business and somebody else started a business at the same time, and 2 years in, they're running and gunning and you're still just trying to pay your bills. When you see their posts on social media, what happens in your spirit? Are you like, man, good for you, send them a text, I'm so happy for you, keep going, man? Or is it like, man, why them? What's happening? What am I mean, it's like, so envy is actually like an inward thinking thing, and it's a resentment. And it's interesting because envy is essentially competitive. At its core, it's competitive. It's a competition between, and it's kind of like a zero-sum game. It's like, if you have something, it means I don't have that. And it's really hard because our culture, American society, capitalism, kind of meritocracy is essentially competitive, right? It's a competition. Our academics are competitive now, right? Anybody has kids who have started school, all of a sudden it's like you go to the science fair and it's like, did you see that kid's project? And if you knew, it's like their parent did it, right? That's what happened. So it's like, but what's happening actually is it's not even kids competing, it's parents competing against each other to see whose kid can be the biggest prodigy in the room, right? And so it's like this thing of like, it's at the heart of everything. And so what happens when you compete is you cannot celebrate anybody else, right? And so I know this from experience because I played competitive sports through college, and it was like, I've always said, I hate losing more than I like winning. Like, winning's really fun, but losing is terrible. It's the worst. So I would never celebrate somebody else's success because I was just like, well, if they were more successful than me, like, I just want to beat them next time. Like, so I'm thinking about, what am I going to do? So it's like inherently, like, competition's inherently selfish. And I'm not saying there's not a place for sports, all that. So, like, Boomer Sooner, it's okay. Go Thunder tonight. Please win. But at the heart of it, when we talk as Christians, we have to think about our competition with each other. So even think about today as mothers, right? Think about the position of motherhood today. And in some ways, I feel like it's like women are kind of under attack, moms are under attack. It's like, if you stay home, that's not good enough, because you're like hurting the feminist cause, right? If you work and you don't have kids, something's wrong with you. If you work and don't stay home with your kids, somehow you're not as good of a mother than somebody else, right? It's like all these things that are like competing, and we're judging each other about who's doing it right and who's doing it wrong, and then we feel in our own hearts somebody's doing it better than we are. And the moment we feel that, we start to envy that person who's doing it better than we are. And it's interesting because, like, this is the first time in history where we've known what's going on every moment of every day of somebody else's life. I mean, think about that phenomenon. Like, you are the first generation who can get on the internet and see what that mom has done every second of every day. But really, let's be honest, it's not what she's actually done, right? It's the curated picture of what happened after 20 minutes of work to get the right view of, like, standing on the table and getting the picture of the recipe. You know what I mean? And it's like, oh, I just popped a picture of my lasagna. Isn't that pretty? You know, it's like this nonchalant. And it's like, and so what's funny about it is our kids have literally just blocked that from happening because our kids cannot take a picture. It's impossible. I mean, it's like we'll go 20 minutes and one's crying, one's smiling, one's picking their nose, and it's just over and over again. It's like, just snap it, and this is our family, right? And it's like, and so it's actually been helpful for us because we just can't go, we can't do that. But I just look at this thing and just think about how does it make you feel when you see those things, right? And I think about my mom. So we grew up in Southwest Kansas. We were 20 miles from the school that we attended. We were 35 miles from the grocery store. We were a mile from the nearest neighbor, but we were about 300 feet from 60,000 cows. So this is how we grew up. Like, it was smelly, and it was dirty, and it was awesome. And my mom had no clue what was happening in anybody else's life. And I think there was a freedom about that, that she was able to mother her children and live her life under the care of God without having to have anything in her face about somebody who had more or had less or had, you know, it's like everybody had kind of the same existence. And I think it's added this pressure, right, to our lives, and it's added envy. And so I think what envy removes joy because envy is the opposite of gratitude, right? You're actually you become ungrateful for somebody else's success. And as one author put it, he says, gratitude is the seedbed of joy. I love that statement. Gratitude is where joy gets planted. This is a man named Peter Kreft. He says this, a man without gratitude is an ex-man, a proto-demon. Every moment of our lives is an invitation to humanity, that is, to gratitude. We are always confronted by the half-full, half-empty glass. Our lives and our worlds are finite, never fully filled, never fully empty, so we always have opportunities for gratitude for the half-full, or ingratitude, resentment, and bitterness at the half-empty in envy of those whose glass is fuller. Right? But here's what I'll say. The person who you think their glass is fuller isn't always fuller. Because a lot of times you just don't know what's happening in their life. You don't know their story. You might not know their background. You don't know their pain. You don't know their suffering. You just see maybe what's on the outside. But I love when he says that, like, we live a finite life, right? Your glass will never be completely full in this life. It's not meant to be. And so if you're judging the goodness of your life by how full the glass is, you're missing the point, right? The point is that God is with us. So I want to read this excerpt. It's just thinking about one of the ways that we actually kind of shoot ourselves in the foot in terms of contentment. And this author, Jamie Smith, is talking about the modern wedding ceremony, right? Who's been to a wedding in the last 6 months to a year, 2 years, right? Things have changed since Annie's grandparents got married at the church on a Sunday night and took the train, Sunday afternoon after church, took the train from Norman to the zoo for their honeymoon, back to Norman and went to work the next day. Like, that was marriage, right? Okay, so listen to this. He says, the excitement has been building ever since that first Facebook post, the one with the video of him proposing to her against the industrial chic backdrop of the Brooklyn Navy Yard, while a band whose members have beards and lots of banjos surprised them with a serenade. The video went viral, of course, so the bar was raised for the wedding itself. The invitations arrived encased in 1950s cigar tins, and it featured overlapping images of their tattoos on handmade paper, complete with vintage postage stamps for the RSVPs. The wedding reception will be catered by a Korean taco food trucks, and the band from the engagement is going to play an encore only with more mandolins, under candlelit canopies draped with hops as everyone enjoys the groom's craft beer. The wedding has its own Tumblr and, of course, its own hashtag, and everyone goes home with their own mouth organ inscribed with the bride's and groom's names. No one will forget this day, mostly because it will be scrupulously photographed, posted, shared, tweeted, and uploaded. And we all know that internet never forgets. And he talks about the video, right? If somebody's like, we're getting married, we have a wedding to plan, right? Isn't that interesting? Not we have a marriage to plan. We're getting married. Now we got to plan the big event. And so he talks about, imagine the disappointment with marriage when it starts with that, right? If that is the pinnacle of life, is two people staring deeply into each other's souls while everybody watches, right? It's kind of, and it's like, man, one of my good friends, he was an only child, they got married, and she was so excited to be married. She's like, I woke up early and I just stared at him. She was real romantic, you know? And she's like, so I just snuggled up close, got this close to his face, and he like woke up and was like, like, I mean, it's like, and she's like, it just destroyed all of my like thoughts about what marriage was gonna be. It's like, oh, so it's just normal. He's like, he needs his side of the bed, I need my side of the bed. It's like, okay. But you think about that and think about like the idea of contentment. So think of this, if you can't afford that type of wedding, how do you feel about your own now? Now all of a sudden, so it's funny, because my dad was a pastor, so I went to a lot of weddings, and I was always disappointed because I fell asleep before the kiss happened. I always wanted to see somebody kiss in real life, and I was like, I'd wake up, and they're like walking down the hall, I was like, they kissed, I missed it. Tells you a lot about me as a kid. But it was like every wedding was the same, down to the little bowl of assorted nuts, to the pink and green little mints. Do you remember those little mints that like kind of dissolve in your mouth? They're really weird, like when you think about it. Like, but that was it, and a cake and the punch that was like 7-Up with a little bit of like something else. You know what I'm talking about? People who grew up in church. That was it, and everybody had the same wedding. Like, at least everybody in our church, right? And so it's hilarious now, like, just to think about where it's gone. But it's not hilarious to think about the people who see that and then can't afford it and think somehow their marriage is off on the wrong foot. And think about what they think of their parents who can't afford to give them that wedding. Are they disappointed? Do they wish, man, I wish my dad would have made more money. We could really have, I could really get the dress I wanted. We could have just had that band or that venue or this thing. And you think about this idea of contentment and where it's headed with those things. So as we look at that, and we see, again, that we're living in contested space, right? We're going to have to make, like, real decisions that take courage, that are countercultural, to actually gain contentment. But so just a few things. Why can we be content? And these are going to seem overly spiritual, right? They're not going to be super practical, and I think there's something good about that for us today. I think sometimes, you know, we've heard it said that, you know, he was too heavenly to be any earthly good, right? And I think some days, like, I feel like things have switched now to where people are too earthly to be any heavenly good. Like, do we actually believe what the Bible says about these things? So why can we be content? The first thing is we can be content because God promises to care and provide for us. And God actually says in his word that everything we have comes from his hand, right? And so to be discontent, like, the trail of discontentment ultimately leads back to your creator. Doesn't matter what you're discontent about, it literally will go back to you being discontent with God, with who he is and what he's given you. And I'll just be honest, that's not a good place to be discontent with God. But Jesus says this in Matthew 6, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. And I'll say this, he could have easily said, and do not worry about your neighbor's life, what they're eating or drinking, right? Or about your body, what you will wear, or about your neighbor or your friend or your coworker's body or what they wear, right? You see the subtle, somebody shows up for a party and you see the subtle, like, up, down, what's she wearing? Did it match? Is it cool? Where's that from? Like, I don't know. Like, you know, I mean, it's just like, I mean, it's so quick. It's like, oh, yeah. You're like, I look better. It's good. But it's like, in the body more than clothes. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? Right? This is a pretty powerful statement against Pinterest. Right? If you go on Pinterest and, like, ooh, I love this outfit. Oh, like Jesus saying, like, why do you worry about clothes? How much time are you wasting worrying about the clothes that you wear? See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So don't worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what are they eating? Man, their food looks so perfect. Or what shall we drink? Oh, man, those craft cocktails they put on Instagram just look amazing. Like, I never get those. What shall we wear? For the pagans, listen to this. This is crazy. For the pagans run after all these things. Jesus says, if you're worried about the clothes that you wear or the things that you eat or the things that you drink or about what anybody else is doing around you, that's actually like a pagan lifestyle. It's anti-Christ. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. God has promised to provide all these things, and God gets to decide who gets what. I mean, and that's a hard reality to take, right? About why certain people have more, certain people have less. But here's the equalizer, right? Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor, right? So he says, listen, if you end up on that side of things on this earth, you just wait. If you'll just be patient with me, and if you'll stick it out, if you'll follow me, when you get to heaven, you will be so blessed and so rich. And then he goes back, and you know what he says? He says, woe to you who are rich in this life. I mean, that's not something you hear very much in church, but it's in there, I guarantee it. So we have to think about that. When we start to envy, right, it's actually we're disbelieving the promise of God that there's something more waiting for us after this life. Second one, Jesus says this in Ephesians 1, or Paul says this about Jesus. Praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. So Jesus has actually given you everything you need to have the life that you actually desire. When you strip away the worldliness, and you strip away the flesh, and you strip away what the culture says about the good life, Jesus has provided you with everything you need for the good life. And I love that, with every spiritual blessing. And so here's what I think we have to do. As we think about our lack of maybe material blessing, we have to think about, what are the spiritual blessings God's given me? And why are we so focused on the material and not so much on the spiritual? And this is why we're saying these points are more spiritual than maybe we would like, because God's saying the more spiritual-minded you are, the more kingdom-focused you are, seek first the kingdom, the less those things will matter and the more content you will be. That's why Paul can sit in prison in chains saying, like, I'm so content in Christ, because salvation in him, knowing him, is the key to all of life, and it's the best thing that's ever happened to me. But listen to this. Listen to what Jesus promises in this. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in unity in heaven and on earth under Christ. So Paul's saying, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing, right? Which is to be chosen by God. What an incredible thing to wake up in the morning and say, God has chosen me to bear his name, to know him, to live for him. That in love, he gave you adoption. He's adopted you into his family. What an incredible thing. He's freely given you Jesus. It's free. He didn't charge you. He didn't give you a bunch of stuff to do to get it. You have redemption in him. He's lavished grace all over you. So as you think about these things, I think this begins to cultivate contentment. The last thing is just the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence, which empowers us to live. John 17 says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So it's interesting. You have to catch it there. He says, all that the Father has been made known and given to me. And he said, and this is why I've given the Spirit to you, so that the transfer would happen from the Father to the Son to the Spirit directly to you. What an incredible gift. If we actually got that, I think we would be more content. I think we would stop worrying about what other people are doing. We'd stop envying other people's possessions or their jobs or their money or their looks or their kids or their marriage, because we would know that God has made us purposefully. He made us who we are for a reason, and he loves us. So just a few things. I think God's asking us to be content with him, number one. Are you content with God? Because what happens when you're not content with God is you begin to remake him in a different image. Mostly in your own, to look like you, so that he would give you what you would give you. But in other ways, we remake him into an image that fits our culture, right? So we've talked about that, this big word that Dewey introduced about 6 months ago, moral therapeutic deism, right? It's this idea that God loves me, he wants me to be nice. He wants me to have a good life. I mean, it's kind of these things that's kind of like Christianity that's been co-opted by the American dream. This is this God who just, he likes me, he thinks I'm cool, he wants me nice, he wants me to not judge anybody, and he wants me to have a good life, right? Not the Jesus who says, anyone who comes after me must pick up his cross, die to yourself, love your enemies, give your stuff away. I mean, it's all this stuff. It's like pretty much opposite, but content with God. This is the God that we know who's been revealed to us, and being content with him. Content with our own person. So content with God, but also content with who he made me to be, right? And not worried about that he didn't make me a little bit shorter, a little bit taller, a little bit thinner, a little bit bigger, a little bit blah, blah, blah. You know what I mean? It's like content with who I am, how he's made me. The personality I have, the intellect I have, the ability I have to do whatever I do, to be content with that. To be content with where we're at in life, right? Where am I in life? Because a lot of it is like, if you're judging the success of your life based on external factors, where is my business right now? What's the bottom line? What's the profit? How many employees do I have? What do people think of me? Right? How well are my kids reading at a certain age that everybody says, well, your kid better be reading by him, or you better be walking, or you better be doing this, or, you know what I mean? It's just like this thing of just like having to be content with, like, right? So like we've got a little boy who's just a firecracker, right? So we say he's got a short fuse and a long burn. And so it's like, we just took a 9.5 hour flight with this kid, and he's just like, every hour and a half, he'd lose it and he'd scream, right? And we were right on the edge of business class, and at one point this guy like ripped open the curtain and was like, started yelling at me. And I was just like, okay, I could easily like turn my frustration at him for just being a little boy, or I could try to be gentle with him and try to like love on him and get him out of whatever's in there. Because I've noticed when I go here, he goes here, and then we're like, oh, okay, you want to do this? And it's like, I become a two-year-old, and that never works to become, you never go on their level. I'll tell you, that does not work. But being content with who my little boy is at this stage, knowing that it's not going to last forever, knowing that it's not my fault, but also like taking responsibility for the things I can do, right? But also just saying like, God, I'm content with what you've given me, with where I'm at in life. We have 3 kids, 4 and under. Being content with, this is our life. It's chaos and it's hard, and it's hard to go out to eat. It's hard to travel. It's hard to go to a friend's house and have dinner. It's like, and just being like, it's okay. I'm not missing out on anything that matters, right? Because the things that matter are here. They're with me. And if I can see that, my contentment grows. Content with the family God's given us. Content with our spouse, right? This is a big thing, being content with who God's given you to live your life with forever. Loving them the way that God loves them. So contentment, it seems, comes when we recognize what life is really for, and that's true with every object, right, or subject that God's given us to possess and steward. Discovering the true meaning for these things is what releases us to live in true gratitude for the gift and true contentment for blessing. So not only like being content with what we have, or what God's given us, but also content with the purpose that those things are supposed to play in our life. Right? Content with the fact that God's given us money, not to curate the perfect life for us, but to steward for his glory and his kingdom, and so that other people might know him. I want to close. I'll invite the band back up. I want to read this. This story. So this is the other side of marriage ceremony, like a wedding ceremony. This comes from the Orthodox Church. And I just kind of want to like juxtapose these two things against each other, right? And so it's interesting because the Orthodox wedding ceremony starts with like kind of this entrance ceremony where the people, they walk into each other and they stand in the middle. And then it goes to like what they call the service of crowning, where they literally put crowns on the bride and groom's head. And so it's interesting, it says, where the couple's own story is embedded within the sweeping story of salvation history of God's faithfulness to his bride and the people of God. The prayers during this movement of the service celebrate biblical exemplars, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, including those who struggled with hope and barrenness. The bride and groom are being narratively surrounded with a cloud of witnesses to what a faithful family looks like. This stage culminates in the couple's crowning, in which they are literally crowned as servant and handmaid of God in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. I love that. So the man is crowned as a servant. The woman is crowned as a handmaid of God, that together they actually are given the responsibility to steward a life for Jesus and to be content with the life that God's given them. But this last picture is from a guy who writes about this ceremony. He says this: this is what the marriage crown expresses, that here's the beginning of a small kingdom which can be something like the true kingdom. The chance will be lost, perhaps even in one night, but at this moment it is still an open possibility. Yet even when it has been lost and lost again 1,000 times, still, if 2 people stay together, they are in a real sense king and queen to each other. And after 40-odd years, Adam can still turn and see Eve standing beside him in a unity with himself, which in some small way at least proclaims the love of God's kingdom. In movies and magazines, the icon of marriage is always a youthful couple. But once, in the light and warmth of an autumn afternoon, this writer saw on the bench of a public square in a poor Parisian suburb an old and poor couple. They were sitting hand in hand in silence, enjoying the pale light, the last warmth of the season. In silence. All words had been said, all passion exhausted, all storms at peace. The whole life was behind, yet all of it was now present in this silence, in this light, in this warmth, in this silent unity of hands. Present and ready for eternity, ripe for joy. This to me remains the vision of marriage and its heavenly beauty. I love the picture of this old couple content with each other, not possessing much, but possessing the true wealth of life, to be rich in relationship, to enjoy the bride, right, of your youth, is what the Bible says. And so this is what I think about this morning, is what would it look like for you to look at all the things in your life, all the people in your life, and just say, it's enough, right? So we did this this thing with Passover, and it was a statement that Jewish people do every year, and it's called Deinu, and it means it would have been enough. And they just go through all the things that God did for them as the Israelites, and they said, it would have been enough if God would have just rescued us from Egypt. But instead, he brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. He's like, it would have been enough if he would have just done this, but he actually built us this temple, and he's provided. It's like, and they just keep going. It would have been enough. Can you imagine? It would have been enough if God would have just provided any route of salvation, but instead, he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins to rise again. God goes so far and beyond what would have just barely gotten you over the top, right? And so in that, it leads us, I think, to contentment. And so I think a practice today on Mother's Day, I think it's appropriate, is to go through your life and just thank God for every single thing. And maybe even a unique practice would be go home today, maybe the kids go down for a nap and you have a moment, pick up every object in your house and thank God for it, right? Go through your silverware drawer and thank God for that. Go through your dishes, go through your refrigerator, go through your closet, go through everything and just thank you, God. Look at all you've given us. And then maybe look at the people in your life and thank God. That gratitude, right, is the seedbed of joy. And I think joy is being content. So this morning, would you stand to your feet? I want to pray for us and pray that we would be a people crowned with contentment. Content with who God is, with who we are, with our spouse, with our kids, with all the things he's given us, that we would be able to say thank you. Because once you're content with all those things, what it allows you to do is to turn outward and start to see other people and maybe how you could help them, right? Be content, have enough, serve them. So God, we love you. We thank you, Jesus, for the bread and the cup this morning, for communion, which represents, God, your great gift, that if we only had your sacrifice on the cross and we had nothing else, Lord, we would be content. It would be enough. But instead of that, God, you not only did that, but you rose again. And God, you gave us your Holy Spirit to be empowered to live. And then you gave us the church. You gave us a family to live this together, Lord. And then even beyond that, you gave us a hope for the kingdom which is yet to come, that one day we will live at peace with you and each other forever. Thank you for that, Jesus. God, we pray that today we would be contented and we would be able to rest, to truly rest in your goodness by the power of your Spirit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're welcome to come take communion.